We're looking at Acts 22, and we're talking today about the power of your story. He mentioned on their website, they've got these stories there. And the fact is all stories are good stories when Jesus is involved. Let's do a little research. I always like to do this in our church, just so you guys can see who's in your church. How many of you grew up in church? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you didn't hear the gospel until you were over 18? Raise your hand. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? How many of you didn't actually get any kind of real discipleship until you were over 18? Raise your hand. That'd be me, my story. Look, every Sunday morning, I'm always amazed at the group of people that God has assembled and gathered together here at Living Hope. And the bottom line is, no matter, and we did this thing a few weeks ago, remember all our different denominational backgrounds and those kinds of things, and that was fascinating to me. But the bottom line is, we're here because we have a story of Jesus saving us. And Jesus, we understand that Hebrews 12 says Jesus is the author. He's the founder. He's the perfecter of our faith. Look, if Jesus is the author of our story, all the stories that Jesus writes are Pulitzer Prize winners, right? Every story is a good story when it involves a story of grace and mercy and forgiveness and repentance in Jesus Christ. And every one of us, that story should include a time of surrender. Because look, we got to understand that Jesus doesn't want to just be a file in the cabinet. If we're truly surrendered to Jesus, he is the cabinet. He is everything. He's not an app on the phone. He's the whole system. And we're going to see here today the power of a story, and it's a story of surrender. I'll just be straight with you guys, right? When we look at the life of Paul, and I know for me, week after week studying and looking at this, there are times that I look at this and I go, man, I'm pretty pathetic when you look at the life of Paul. And what I think sometimes is like, oh man, nobody understands how hard my life is or my job or whatever. And then I look at Paul and I'm like, okay, I have no, it's like, what an amazing life of submission and tremendous power, because he is so submitted to Jesus and being on mission for him. So just real quick for setting up here. We started last week. We went through Acts 21. Remember, Paul has finished his third journey. He shows up in Jerusalem. He has an offering for the church, probably a pretty generous offering in hand. He shows up at the church, and he shares with James and the elders all this good news, all this information about all the people that got saved and all the good stuff. And everybody went, woohoo, praise God. It was great. It was good. And then James said, hey, Paul, we got to talk to you about something. And he said, Paul, look, we know what you preach. We know you. But there's a lot of people that spread information and gossip about you that's not true. As a matter of fact, a lot of the people believe that you teach against the Jews, you teach against the law of Moses, you teach against the temple. So their idea was, hey, Paul, we've got four guys who are ready to finish up this Nazarite vow that they have done, so why don't you pay for their vows to be finished, which I said last week how expensive that was. So why don't you pay for it? That's going to give people like, okay, Paul, maybe Paul's not quite what we've been told. And then why don't you actually finish the vow with them? And that will show the people that these things that are being said about you aren't true. It's a good plan. It's a wise plan. So Paul goes to the temple. This closing of this fulfillment of the Nazarite vow is 7 days. And Luke doesn't tell us how close, like which day it was. But Luke says that this time of 7 days was almost finished. So I don't know if it was day 6 or day 7, and they're an hour away. I don't know for sure. But it says that at that time, these Jews showed up from Ephesus who hated Paul. Remember last week, we were like, oh, not them again. Yep, them again. So these Jews show up, and they see Paul in the temple. They recognize him instantly, and they begin a riot. It says in verse 21, they want to kill Paul. So everything starts to just break down. Paul gets out of the temple. They close the temple doors. The local garrison there, the tribune, this guy that's over 1,000 Roman troops right there on the temple site, they come rushing out. They grab Paul. They rescue him from certain death. Okay, they would have torn Paul apart. So they've got Paul, and they're ushering him to safety. The garrison where they all stayed, that would have been a place of safety. But Paul doesn't see safety, Paul sees opportunity. So let's play this out a little bit, okay? So I'm going to be Paul, and you guys are the angry mob. So I need you to get all murderous and all riotous. Start waving your fist at me, all right? Let's go. Wave your fist at me, and yeah, okay, okay. So Paul gets up, and what does Paul do? Hey, I know y'all want to kill me, but can I just tell you one more time about Jesus? Can I just tell you one more time about Jesus? Paul, I mean, you understand, he could have gone with the soldiers, he could have gone to the barracks, he would have been safe. And the whole thing could have possibly been done at that point. But Paul felt this burden, this urgency to share the gospel there and then. Have you ever felt urgency in your life when it comes to something for God? When it comes to something for mission for him? So we left off last week at the end of 21, verse 37. So Paul was being brought back to the barracks, it says, and he says to the tribune, "Can I say something?" And this guy's like, "Oh, you know Greek?" This guy had a mistaken idea. He thought Paul was this Egyptian, like, political zealot that led these guys out into the wilderness. It was a revolt against Rome, and they killed a bunch of them. Paul's like, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I'm a citizen of this really important city. He says, let me speak to the people. Verse 40, and he'd given him permission. So Paul, he's on the steps. They're all, kill this guy. And it says, Paul stood on top, and there's a great hush. He addresses them in the Hebrew language, most likely Aramaic at that time, which was kind of the local Hebrew dialect. So he does all this, and I want you to notice many things here. But what I want you to see in the big picture, I want to look at the big picture before we drill down. We see the power of a story of surrender. The power of a story of surrender. If you're here today and you claim to know Jesus, then you must have a story of surrender. And we may struggle with the idea of submitting to each other and submitting to other people, but I love that we love a God and we serve a God and we know a God that we can surrender to because he is so worthy and he is so good. Let's go ahead and pick up with chapter 22, verse 1. And I want you to pay attention to here, like we talked about with Mark there, I want you to look at the approach Paul has. So Paul gets one last shot to address the crowd. He goes, "Brothers and fathers." So he immediately uses conciliatory language. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't call them out for being murderous rioters. He says, "Brothers and fathers." And then he says, "Hear the defense." Now, if you look at that word defense, it's the word apologia. We get our word apologetics from that. That means to give a defense. So he says, "Let me give a defense here. Hear my defense that I'm going to make before you." And when they heard Paul, because a lot of them didn't know who Paul was, they hear Paul talking in Hebrew. They hear him addressing them in Hebrew. They became even more quiet. And here's what he says. And I want you to see, Paul's going to say, "I'm going to give you six reasons why you, my brothers and sisters, why you should listen to me." So the first thing he says in verse 3, he says, "I'm a Jew." He reminds them. Now look, they had been told that Paul was against the Jews. So what does Paul immediately say? He says, "Hey, I'm one of you. I am a Jew." And then he says, the second thing, "I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Now, that's a center of learning and education. That'd be like saying, "I was educated at Harvard." That's what he's telling them. He's like, so not only am I a Jew, but I have the credentials of a good education. They would have, the people who don't know him, when Paul said, "I'm from Tarsus," they would have been like, "Oh, okay. So you're not just some fool, Paul. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus." And then he says, "but brought up in this city." What city were they in? Jerusalem. So apparently around the time Paul had his bar mitzvah, he goes to Jerusalem and he begins to be trained in the Jewish ways there in the city of David, in Jerusalem. So Paul's like, "I'm a Jew, I'm from Tarsus, I grew up here in this city that we all know and love and where we come to worship God." So he tells them that. And then he says, "I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel." He was at that time, we don't have time to go deep in the weeds here, but Gamaliel was the leading authority of the Jewish scriptures in Jerusalem, in Israel, all of Israel at that time. And this is a really big deal. Gamaliel comes into play earlier in Acts when he says to the rest of the council, hey, leave Peter and John and the apostles. Just leave these guys alone. If God's in it, we're not going to stop it. And if he's not, he'll bring it to an end. So he's come up a number of times. So this is all, again, he's saying these things, and I'm telling you, every time he says one of these, the temperature in the room drops a little bit every time. Drops a little bit more, drops a little bit more. So he says all this stuff, and he goes, and here's one interesting thing. He says, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, they had been told that Paul hated and taught against the law. And Paul is saying, no. I say this all the time, but you have to get this concept in your mind when you read books like Acts and the Epistles, Galatians, books like that. For the Christian Jews at that time, for the early believers who all came out of Judaism, to be a good Christian didn't mean you had to be a bad Jew. Because so many of the customs and the laws and the traditions were tied up in who they were as a nation in addition to the religious background. That's why this stuff was always so such a source of consternation and frustration for them. So he's telling them these things. He even says, if you look at the end of verse 3, he says, I was zealous for God. Now that's in our English Bibles as an adjective, but actually it's a noun in Greek, which Paul is saying, I was a zealot. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but there's four main philosophies, if you will, in Judaism. One of them were the zealots, and just like the name sounds, they were very zealous for the nation of Israel. So Paul is turning the temperature down. He's connecting with everybody there. This is really good what he's doing here, as all of you are this day. Then he even goes on to remind them. He's like, in case you didn't know, verse 4, I persecuted the what? The way. That's an early moniker, just like Christian, the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. One of the early titles for Christianity was the way. Comes right from the words of Jesus. And people would say, Jesus said he was the way. So that became a name for the early church and believers. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then look what he says. He goes, verse 5, is the high priest, the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Paul says, if you don't believe me, just go talk to the high priest. Just go talk to the Sanhedrin. Talk to the elders. They'll tell you that I was not just in, I was all in. And he says here, from them I received letters. What kind of letters were those? Were those, hey, happy birthday, good news letters? Those were, look, if you are an Idaho state trooper and you got to go across the border in Nevada to arrest someone, you have to get an extradition letter that allows you to go into another territory and arrest someone. So Paul was leaving the local territory, so he had letters of extradition. Like, in other words, he was going out to find believers outside of the area to bring them back and throw them in jail. So if you're tracking here, he's like, nobody was in like I was in. So I had these letters, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So to this point, he has shared his background, his history. He has shared his life before Christ. Now, I know nobody in here hopefully persecuted Christians to the point of death before Christ, but Paul is like, just so we're all clear here, this is who I was. And honestly, as he's telling them this, they're like, okay. I mean, they're starting to tune in. And then in verse 6, he says, he starts to talk about his conversion. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus around noon. Now, what's funny is Paul shares his testimony 5 times, and this is the only one that mentions noon. I think part of why he's trying to give these extra details. So at noon, it's really bright out. And it says, at noon, there was this light from heaven, this great light that suddenly shone around me. So he's pointing out the fact that how bright this light was. And he goes, and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who's talking to him. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. So when he says that, immediately people know who he's talking about. They're totally tracking with him. And he says, I'm Jesus, you know, this is Jesus of Nazareth. You're the one, I'm the one who you're persecuting. Paul says, who are you? I'm Jesus. Now, those who were with me, he says in verse 9, they saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. That was for Paul. And I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, go to Damascus, and you there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came to Damascus. So it's exciting here that he's talked now about his conversion and the beginning of when his eyes were shut so that his eyes could be opened. Verse 12, so Ananias, and that name comes up a lot. This is a guy who was a priest in Damascus. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He came and standing by me said, Saul, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw again. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. That's Jesus. And to hear a voice from his mouth. That's why Paul talks about being an apostle out of time, because the other apostles had done ministry with Jesus. Paul has an encounter with Jesus, but not in the same way that the other apostles did. But he sees Jesus and he hears Jesus, and it says you'll be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? I like Ananias. He's like, okay, man, let's go. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, let me real quick point out, because we've talked about the order of salvation many times in the book of Acts, but it's important to point this out again, right? When it says here, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, the wash away your sins part is not the antecedent for the baptism. The wash away your sins is the antecedent for the calling on his name. Now, there are obscure and somewhat sometimes confusing verses in Acts that make it sound like you've got to be baptized to be saved. Okay? We understand from the majority of verses in Acts plus all of the New Testament that salvation does not save you. It simply identifies you with Jesus, right? It's like when you get baptized, you're saying you're proclaiming that the seal of the king is on you. Right? And it's showing that. So I actually really appreciate sometimes, because like in English, again, there's always this challenge of translation. New Living puts this in a little bit better way. It says here, what are you waiting for? Get up and get baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord, which is the proper structure there. But the bottom line is, when we look at this, church, we see three important essentials of a story, of a testimony. This is part of why for our membership at Living Hope's not complicated. But the one thing we do want to know when people want to be a formal part of this body is that they really do know Jesus Christ. So that's where we go to these three components of a story, all right? We look at this. What does his testimony include? Well, he begins with his life before Christ. Now, let me ask you, church, when Paul is sharing his life before Christ, at that time, did Paul think he was doing the right thing, yes or no? Absolutely, okay? Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He wasn't, but he was in sin, in gross sin. But we all have to understand that we should have our testimony should begin with, our story of surrender should begin with, I realized that I was a sinner. I had a life before Christ. Now, for some people, that life before Christ means they were sinning and they knew they were sinning. They knew they were doing wrong, and God uses that to open their eyes to the fact that they are guilty in their sin. Some people think they're doing the right thing, but they're actually doing the wrong thing. But the bottom line is our story begins with understanding that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And that's what Jesus says. He says, Paul, you're persecuting me. You are sinning. So our lives, our testimonies, our stories begin with how our life before Christ. The next thing we see is how Christ then opened for Paul his eyes, for us our eyes. And I love to hear, when I hear people's stories, this is to me the fun part. It's like, okay, how did God uniquely, individually, specifically open your eyes to the fact that you were lost in your sin? How did God do that for you? And it's a beautiful way to hear, because if that's not in there, right, it's kind of like, oh, okay, well, did you understand what repentance was? Did you understand what turning to Christ really meant? So there is how Christ opens our eyes. And then there's the third part of every story of Jesus, every story of surrender, which is new life and what that looks like after we have believed, after we have repented and trusted in Jesus. And see, this is important because look, no conversion story, no conversion. Now, that's not to mean that a lot of people have that moment they look to where they cross from death to life, where they crossed from darkness to light. But for some people, it's more gradual. And I get that. One of my best friends, all right, he's a pastor over in Bend, and his story is he grew up in a pastor's home, heard the gospel ad nauseum, and he'll tell you he doesn't know exactly when it all took root, but over a period of middle school, over years, he grew to gradually understand the gospel and believe. And then he got baptized when he was in high school. Right? For me, it was when I was in middle school, and I've told you all this, like, I was really good at being bad. I was really good at not getting caught, which is not a good skill you want your kids to have. And I thought I was getting away with everything. And I'm riding my bike to the south side of Chicago. And God just put his thumb on me and said, Chris, what are you doing? You know that's wrong. You are a rotten, filthy sinner. I said, who are you to tell me that? But you're right. And I know for me that God can, like, the conviction of God, my little naughty seventh grade self was there. And I realized, okay, I might be fooling everybody, but I'm not fooling the one person that really matters here, and I'm guilty of my sin. And God used that and opened my eyes. And then we have our story of after we have believed, right? We come to Christ through submission. And then life in Christ continues in a life submitted to Him and Him alone. Your story is a great story, and your story should contain these three elements. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 17. So, up till this point, let me tell you, things are going really well. As a matter of fact, I would say at this point, Paul is talking on the steps. I think the crowd has calmed down, and I think they're listening. And if Paul had stopped at that point, it probably would have been okay. They'd probably been like, okay, Paul, we're not going to argue with your story. We don't agree with you, but we're not going to argue with you. But Paul says, hey man, I gotta do the call. I gotta call these guys to the rest of the gospel and make this personal. So he says, it says in verse 17, right? He returns to Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple. He falls into a trance. And everyone says to him, and it says here, God says to him, verse 18, Paul, hurry up and get out of Jerusalem, because they're not going to accept your testimony about me. And when he says that line, that's going to stir people up a little bit, because he's telling them, I was going to tell you about God, and God told me you wouldn't receive it. So he's kind of stepped on at least one toe a little bit. And then he says, and I said, Lord, they're reasonable people. Lord, they themselves know. Like, they saw me in the synagogues imprisoning, beating. He's like, I helped them kill Stephen. When they were stoning Stephen, I was like, hey, you know what? You could throw harder if you had to take your jacket off. So give me your coat so you could. I mean, that's what literally happens. He's like, hey, man, I was there when the blood of Stephen, your witness, your martyr, was being shed. I myself was standing by and approved and watched over the garments of those who killed them. But God said to him, go, here we go, ready? He's speaking this to the crowd. Go, for I will send you far away to the... And when he said that word, guess what? back to 11. It was back on. He said the word Gentile, and that the gospel message was going to go straight to the Gentiles. So he offended them in two massive ways here. That's why it says, if you look at verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. So when Paul brought up, A, God told me you were going to reject him, and B, so I'm going to go straight to the Gentiles. In other words, the gospel was going to circumvent the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith, circumvent the temple and all those things, and go straight to the Gentiles. That's all they could stand, and they could not stand anymore. So it says that they raised their voices, and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So what we're going to see here is honestly a power. Not only is it a story of surrender, but even though this didn't turn out the way Paul expected, can I just tell you that it's a story full of wisdom? Now, are we in charge of the results, yes or no? No, our job is to obey. It's God's job to give the results. So it says they raise their voices, right? I want you to write this statement down here. Here's what's happening. This is a good illustration of a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You cannot force anybody into heaven. If we could, it would be full, right? If we could force people into heaven, I'd quit pastoring and I would just become a full-time people pusher. That's what I would do. But we can't. And Paul has given a watertight, foolproof, I mean, honestly, an unarguable presentation here. But if God's not turning hearts, it's not going to happen. And they just would not have it. They would not listen to him. They would not receive him. Because part of it was their own pride, their own selfish self-righteousness that got in the way there. So Paul does operate absolutely in wisdom. And that's why, because look, up till this point, how many people have believed? What's the universal symbol for zero, right? That's how many people have believed. So it says they raise their voices and they say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They're like, "We're so mad, kill this guy," which was breaking their own laws, by the way. Had Paul had a trial at this point, yes or no? No. That was illegal. They don't care. They're mad. You know how it is when you get mad. And as they were shouting, they're throwing off their cloaks, and they're just grabbing handfuls of dust and throwing it up in the air. Like, I don't know what that's supposed to... They're just that mad. They're so mad they don't know what to do, so they're grabbing dust and dirt and throwing it. They're just furious. So at this point, the Roman tribune, who's there? The guy that's over the 1,000 people... Does he speak Hebrew? Does he speak Aramaic? Probably not. He doesn't know what's happening. For all he knows, Paul has just instigated an uprising against the Romans. He doesn't know what's happening. He just sees people who are out of their minds. So look what happens here. So the tribune orders Paul to be brought back to the barracks. He's like, "All right, now you're going to the barracks," saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Paul's like, you don't need to beat me. I'll just tell you why they're doing this, right? But they don't know what's happening. And they're like, "We're going to take you back and we're going to beat the truth out of you. Paul, I'll just tell you the truth. You don't need to beat it out of me." But what it says here is they get him, they stretched him out, because when they would whip you, they would stretch your skin super tight just because they like to make it that much more painful. So they stretch him out. Paul, who hasn't said this yet, he says to the guy, the guy's got the whip in hand, right? This guy is getting ready to go, and Paul's like, "Hey, my friend, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" So if you were a Roman citizen, you had a right to trial. You were innocent, in a sense, until proven guilty. Well, they were about to punish Paul. They had no idea he was a Roman citizen. He kind of kept that in the back of his car. Now look, is this Paul running away from a beating? Absolutely not. Yes or no, church? Paul has already been beat many times for the gospel. Yes or no? Absolutely. So Paul's not afraid to take a beating for the gospel. But at this point, and this is why I say he uses wisdom, when Paul gets, when Paul, in the previous passages, in his missions trips, in his planning churches, all these things, when he was beat, God would use that as a message to draw and win others. At this point, Paul realizes there is no fruit coming from this, so why in the world would I go through this unnecessarily? Okay? It's not like Paul enjoyed this. He's just using wisdom. So Paul drops that little thing on there, and of course, if they had beat Paul without judgment, then the guy giving it to him gets it twice as bad. So this guy's like, wait a minute. He goes to the main guy, the tribune, and he says, what are you about to do? Like, what are you doing to me? This guy's a Roman citizen. The tribune's like, I didn't know he's a Roman citizen. He didn't tell me that. So he goes to Paul, Paul, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. And then this guy's like, oh, okay. He goes, well, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. Could you buy Roman citizenship? No, you couldn't. So he's basically acknowledging that he really had to do some dirty work. He had to bribe. He had to do these things. And he's assuming that Paul's in the same boat as him. Paul says, nope, I'm a citizen by birth. And the Bible doesn't tell us the details about that. But nonetheless, he is a true Roman citizen. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune, he was afraid. Yeah, because he almost put himself in hot water. For he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, in next week, right, they're going to, this guy's going to say, enough's enough. We're getting everybody in the room at the same time. We're going to figure this matter out. And it looks really, really bad for Paul. And Jesus shows up in a huge way. But the reason this is all happening, friends, is because Paul is such a story of surrender. Paul's story is powerful because his story is a story of surrender. Let me ask you a question. Ask yourself, is my story a story of surrender? Because that's it. That's what this whole thing is about. Not just surrender for salvation, but surrender for your life to him. That's why Paul has such an effective, powerful ministry, because he is fully surrendered to God. Now look, friends, don't live in some false assurance that just because you prayed a prayer sometime or had some experience with God, that you have assurance that you are in him. No, you have assurance because you are living a life surrendered to Jesus. Can you look at your life as a life of obedience to him? So what I want to do is just give you five quick things as a little checkup today. I want you to do a checkup today on your submission to Jesus. And this is far from a comprehensive list, though the first couple encompass most things. But I want you to write this down. I have assurance that I live my life surrendered in Christ because one of the first things is I live in the power, I live in submission, I live yielded to the Holy Spirit. Okay? As a believer, God didn't say, I'm going to save you, and now it's on you to follow me. He actually gives you the power, the ability, the wherewithal to follow him, and that's why we surrender to be saved, and that is a life until he takes us home. It's a life of submission and surrender to the Holy Spirit. We passed these stickers out, I don't know, probably about a year ago or last summer, and it's just a reminder that we are to be in constant submission and yielding to the Holy Spirit. I have verses on there for you to look at in our sermon discussion guide on the app, and it's available. Those verses talk about that. But look, you've got to live in the Spirit. And you and I, we constantly sin. We constantly mess up. That's why Ephesians 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And it's being. It's constantly, over and over. You've got to surrender and yield frequently. Well, I did that once back in 1983. You probably should surrender and yield again. Walk in the Holy Spirit. And that means if we truly walk in the Holy Spirit, the logical thing is I'll walk in obedience. Okay? It boggles my mind how many believers think that obedience to Jesus is just, you know, it's a matter of convenience. Yeah, I know what God says about sexuality. I know what God says about honesty. I know what God says about grace. And I know what God says about, you know, about my speech. And I know what God says about these things, but you know, that's just a little part I just keep to myself. And I'm pretty sure God's cool with it. Well, he's not. He's not. We are called to walk in obedience. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I'm not talking about, you know, I'm the first student. I'm not talking sinless perfection. I'm talking lots of confession. That's going to show up here in a minute. But the arc of our life in Jesus should be an arc of submission, which means an arc of obedience. And because the Holy Spirit convicts us, that goes to the third thing in this checkup, which is I walk in constant, say this word with me, I walk in constant what? Adjustment to God's correction. That passage I have in Hebrews, don't have time to get into it. I want you to read that. But it says God corrects those he loves. And that means that when God corrects me, I should adjust. I need to adjust. I am in constant and continual adjustment to God. All right? That leads us to a place where the fourth thing is I walk in humility. Again, like, boy, pride is one of the Christian's favorite sins. The sin of pride, the sin of self-exaltation, the sin of I am smart, I am good, I am better, all these type of things. And we walk in humility. And honestly, if we do those things, we can't help but walk in worship. Praise, right? So again, so many people think that's an elective in the school of the Christian life. It's not. That one of those verses on the Revelation 4:11 says that we were created for his pleasure. We were created to worship him. God created all these things to worship him, and man is his crowning achievement. Look, can we as a church just agree to be surrendered to Jesus? Surrendered, you individually, me individually, and us to him and his will. Can we lay aside, look, so many people get caught up on these silly things, right? They want to make, I call them their non-troversies. They're controversies which should not exist, but people get fired up about it, and it's like, well, this is an issue, so now it's got to be everybody's issue. No, we want to be surrendered to Jesus and his will for the church as revealed in Scripture and Scripture alone. And guys, look, I just can't tell you, like, when I look at what Paul did, one guy surrendered and sold out to Jesus. Imagine what God can do with a church that has surrendered and sold out to Jesus like this, right? It's just amazing. Like, God is doing things. Let's get off the sidelines, man, and let's surrender and get involved with what he is doing. I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up here. And let me just say this as we wrap up together. Okay, look. Some of y'all are here, and it's probable, certainly possible, that there may be somebody here, and you've just actually never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never said, yes, I'm a sinner. Okay, Jesus, thank you for opening my eyes. I need to repent, and I need to turn and submit to you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my King. I want to encourage you today, if that is your story, if you don't know him, man, we are thrilled that you are here. But we don't want you to stay in that place either. If you're here and you don't have that story of surrender, in a few moments here after we sing this song, our pastors, we got some prayer team up here, we want to talk to you about Jesus. That's why we're here. So if that's you, when I come up here and pray and close at the end, please come on down. We'd love to talk to you. And for the rest of us, man, when's the last time you actively, like, thought about, am I living surrender? Am I surrendering to God? Like, I know, and it's all there, and I think I'm on autopilot. I think I'm kind of doing that. But it's funny when we actually stop and take its self-inventory and look at our lives like, oh, okay, maybe I'm not doing so great here. Maybe it's time for me to actually get on my knees and cry out to God and say, God, I need to do some alignment here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an awesome church that loves your word, that loves to sing and praise your name, that cares about others. I am just humbled and privileged to be a part of this church. Thank you. But Lord, I want to pray right now for anybody here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray if that's you this morning, whatever it is that would keep you from coming forward and praying with us at the end here, put it aside. It's not worth it. And Jesus is calling out to you to come to him. And for the rest of us here who do know him, but maybe want to take ownership of our own lives, even though Jesus is the one who we belong to, I want to call us to repent from that. and to turn to Him and submit to Him today and surrender to Him and His will for our lives, whatever that might be. God, we praise Your name. You alone are worthy. Lord, I know everybody here today has got different struggles, different things that we could focus on other than Your goodness and Your holiness and Your righteousness. But Lord, I pray today that we would love You like we've never loved You before, that we would surrender and yield to You like we never have before. Lord, that we as a church would truly say, Your will be done, Your kingdom come. God, use us here in this valley for Your glory, for the good of many people. We humbly pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.